formal beginning of a newly elected official's term is called the Inauguration Day and is made final by taking what they call the oath of office, whatever office that might be. For the President of the United States, this happens approximately 73 to 79 days after the election is finalized. And even if the official, even if the president is serving a second term, it is still considered a new administration. And so it's not like they said, we did this before, we don't have to do this again. They start all over. So each successive administration, even with the same president, is a new administration. As we continue in Luke chapter 3 today, we will come to the formal and official inauguration of Jesus. We come to the beginning of his three-year ministry, officially as, we'll put it that way, Messiah. Not there by popular vote, not there by any public process whatsoever, but by the divine and sovereign rule and plan of God, according to the Godhead at the right appointed time in the history of man, and with the official affirmation made public by the Father and the Spirit upon the Son. So let's go to Luke chapter 3 and read verses 15 through 22. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved of him for Herodias, as Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. Now in verse 15, we see that some people thought John was probably the Messiah. In fact, if we were to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 24 to 25, some people, it says there, thought John might be Messiah, or he might be Elijah, or he might be Isaiah. So there was a lot of speculation going around as to who John actually was, other than just John himself, for reasons that I won't go into in this message. However, in Matthew, Luke, and John's Gospel, the Baptists quickly and emphatically denied these assumptions and distanced himself in importance from the Christ. Not only did he say that he wasn't Elijah or Isaiah, but he is saying, I am absolutely not the Christ. We note from Luke 3, verses 16 through 18, John says of Jesus, his baptism, not mine. And he's the one doing the baptism, correct? But he says his baptism, which is different from that of John. I'm not going to get into the baptism by fire in this message. But his baptism, Messiah's baptism, is greater than my baptism, greater to purify. And his judgment is absolute and complete. It is with that fire that he consumes all the dross to make us pure. But it is in that fire that he consumes all of the sinners that refuse to receive him. John continues that he is simply not worthy to even untie the shoelaces that Jesus is wearing, an act generally assigned to the lowest servant in a master's house. In Matthew 3, verses 13 to 15, John responds there. He doesn't do so here in Luke, but he responds directly to Jesus himself, when Jesus came to John and asked to be baptized, John says, I can't baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. Who am I to baptize you? But the Lord assures him that you need to do this because this is as it should be now. And he notes in that section of Matthew we'll come back to later, he says, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And we're going to see what context that takes on a little bit later. But John does submit, and Jesus is baptized. And in Luke 3, verse 21, we note that it occurred, it says, when all of the people were baptized. Now, all doesn't always mean all in the Bible. What do I mean by that? I've used this analogy before, but when it says all the men of Ai came forth to fight against the people of Israel, really, every single man, the coward, the man with no legs, the guy that was deathly sick, I mean, not all men, but it's saying, listen, all the able-bodied men, everybody that was able to, went forth and fought. And so it says all the people were baptized. Now, that may mean all. I just don't even know here. It may mean that Jesus was the last person ever baptized by John the Baptist. Or he may have been the last of the day. My tendency is to think that after Jesus was baptized, that was a done deal. Either way, certainly, if it's talking about that day, who would follow that? Would you want to get in the water to be baptized by John? Or would John even be willing to baptize you after what happened to Jesus? And I would say, no. And it wasn't all that long after that. In fact, in Luke, it's kind of just inserted that in verse 20, that Herod, Antipas, after this, put John in prison. It looks like it happened already, but it's really looking ahead to what's coming very shortly. Because shortly after this, I don't know exactly how long after this, but shortly after this, John was imprisoned and eventually beheaded. And that happened because of the fact that he prophetically condemned Herod Antipas twice because he had divorced his wife and married his niece, Herodias. And in this particular point, Herodias had a daughter named Salome, and Salome was beautiful and had done this seductive dance for Herod Antipas, who, when she was done, was so enamored by her. So he'd gone from his wife, divorced her, taking Herodias, his niece. Now he's looking at her daughter, and he said, I'll grant you any wish you had. And in order for Salome to satisfy her mother's hatred of John, said, I want John's head. Because Herod didn't want to behead John. He knew it would make him a martyr. He knew it wouldn't be popular with the people. But he went ahead and kept his word and cut John's head off. But the story in Luke isn't about the beheading of John. It's about the baptism of Jesus, which is, in fact, one of four historical events that stand far and above all historical events of all times. Those are these. Number one, the incarnation of Christ. There was never such an event, nor will there ever be such an event, that God himself would step out of eternity into temporal time, taking on, without giving up his divinity, taking on an actual physical human body, became a man, the divine man, in order to, number three, the third in the lineup, become the sacrificial death that was required to satisfy, to propitiate the wrath of God upon all of our sins, which leads to number four, being the resurrection of Christ from the dead, which certifies all of that, certifies his purity, his pure life lived, and his divinity. We didn't skip number two. Number two is where we're at right now. It's taking place at the baptism of Jesus. And it makes sense out of the quote in Matthew 3:15. But before we move on here, let's note that this baptism is not the Christian baptism. John's baptism was a ceremonial act of cleansing, of purification, a symbolic act that was meant to indicate that the person being baptized had a repentant heart in preparation for the coming of the Christ. It is not the Christian baptism, which is evidence of, symbolic of, and evidence of what has already taken place in us, and that we have died to our old self and risen new in Christ. It's reminiscent of new life in Christ. It doesn't replace circumcision, and it is not the baptism of John. However, Jesus, he had nothing to repent of. The first question you should ask when you read this text is, if this is a baptism of purification, why is Jesus being baptized? Because he had nothing to repent of. If he had something to repent of, he was not Messiah. He could not be the Christ and also have sin that needed to be covered. In fact, he was more perfectly pure than the water he was in. He would have made the water pure, not vice versa. As well, he wouldn't be preparing the way for himself with himself. You don't go and declare you're coming. Clear the way, I'm coming. But I'm not here yet, even though I'm here. So this is not what this is about at all. So let's turn our attention to what it is, looking at the text, which is noted also in Matthew, Mark, and John's gospel. We see a very miraculous event taking place like none seen before or after. As Jesus enters the water for baptism and is baptized by John, it says the heaven was opened, the definite article. Not talking about the sky, the atmosphere, the stratosphere, or anything else. The heaven was opened. The abode of God was opened. We have no idea what this looked like. I don't know what it looked like then. No one knows what it looked like now. But Matthew says that the heaven was opened, the abode of God was opened unto him. Specifically, clearly meant to open up upon and to distinguish Jesus from everyone else, and to shine the light of the throne of God directly on Jesus alone. Now that should have your attention all by itself. And then from that abode of God, and within that light shining down on Christ, it says the Spirit descended from the heaven in a bodily form, in a visible bodily form as a dove. Now you can, there's a lot of ideas out there about what the dove symbolizes. We tend to use doves, which I don't know why, to symbolize purity, because they're very dirty birds. So I don't know how they do that, but often used to symbolize peace as well. But for whatever reason, God doesn't give us the Spirit. God the Spirit took on the bodily form of a dove and came and lit upon Jesus himself. And then a voice came out of the heaven. Every time I think of this, if you've ever seen the movie War of the Worlds, not the original one, the remake, those machines would make that sound that scared the bejeebers out of you when it made that sound. This is much more than that. I'm guaranteeing you, it's got everybody's attention. And a voice came out of the heaven to say, "This is my beloved Son, in you am I well pleased." Listen, if there ever was a question about the utter holiness of Jesus, this act alone should certify that Jesus was indeed utterly pure. Because the Father himself certifies his pleasure in the Son verbally. That could not occur unless the Son was perfect. Father looks down and says, in you I find no fault. In you I find nothing impure. In you I find no shadow of turning. In you is perfection that pleases me. The Spirit acting then as the divine anointing. God the Spirit coming down. Here we have Jesus in the water. Maybe the only time, I didn't actually start to try to do any research on this, but maybe the only time we see the Godhead in action at one time in human history as the great and holy Trinity in public display in this inauguration of Messiah. The heaven of God opens up. The light of God shines upon Christ. The Spirit of God descends on him in the anointing. And the voice of the Father declares him pure. Could there be a better inauguration than that? And thus begun, they officially began the 3-year ministry of Jesus. We could say his term in office, even though his term never ends. There are no term limits on Messiah. The fulfillment of the personal righteousness of Jesus began at his birth. He didn't become righteous on that point of time. It wasn't that he was a normal kid with sins of his own that had to be dealt with, but on that day he was made holy. He had lived a holy and sinless life from his birth until that very time, but he had done so out of the public eye, away from a display to those around him. There was a holiness there, even though nobody saw it, that affirmed him to be the suitable candidate, affirmed him to be the only candidate to die in our place. But now begins the public fulfillment of the righteousness. That's that Matthew 3:15. The righteousness now begins. Now it's going to be displayed for everybody to see, visible and apparent for all to see. Jesus did not just appear on the scene to be affirmed by John. It wasn't just John saying, hey, listen, everybody, you've taken my word thus far, you're all being baptized. This is the guy I was talking about. This is him. The Lord didn't leave it to the declaration of John. Jesus didn't come declaring himself Messiah, although he did do that for certain. But that's not what he did on this day. A determination wasn't left to John, but the Godhead together made this plain to anybody they could see or hear. God himself and the Holy Trinity made this clear. Now this begs the question, did those that were gathered there hear and see all of this? Well, I think that Matthew indicates that they did, or at a minimum, John did. Matthew 3, let's go to Matthew 3. We'll read 16 and 17 in Matthew 3. It says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So it says, and he saw the Spirit of God descending, that's John, upon him, that's Jesus. So John certainly saw all of this. So did everybody else see this as well? Why else would the Spirit descend in bodily form unless he was meant to be seen? Right? That only makes sense. So you might say, well, John saw it, but nobody else did. But then it's not a public inauguration, is it? So I think they did see the light, and I think they did see the dove, and I think they did hear the voice, because I don't think this testimony comes simply from John and Jesus alone. I think it's testified to by everybody that was there. The inauguration of the President of the United States is a big fanfare. You fill the streets of Washington, D.C. They're up in this elevated platform. There's special music and bands and parades and all these things going on because it's a public declaration that this man won the election and his term starts now. And I think that's what's going on here. And I think it was testified to by all that were present. Now we have another incident similar to this. Some differences, of course, but in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Let's turn there. This is the conversion of Saul to Paul. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what you must do. And the men which journeyed with him, listen, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And we note this conversation was personal. And so it was Jesus talking to Paul, or Saul at the time, who would be converted to the Apostle Paul. So we could say that this was a private conversation, but yet the men, they saw no man, but they heard a voice speaking, and they probably did see the light shining. So even though it was private, it wasn't completely private, was it? Now, did they hear all of the words and the testimony that Jesus was speaking to Paul? I don't know for sure. It might have been just a rumbling that they recognized as a voice without understanding. There might even be another text that indicates that they didn't understand all the words, but they understood that a voice was speaking out of that light to Paul. Again, this was Christ calling the Apostle Paul out of season. In order to be an apostle, every time you go downtown, especially if you go there, but any place you go where you see some church building and it says, instead of pastor so-and-so, it's apostle so-and-so, you need to go in and visit the man who's 2,000 years old or ask him what light shined on him and what voice declared him to be so, because an apostle was chosen distinctly and directly by Jesus only. What makes Paul an apostle was that he was a man called out of due season by Christ himself. And that was certified in that Damascus presentation when Christ came to Paul, then saw and said, Why are you persecuting me? And speaking to him out of that tells him his life is changing and will never be the same. Affirmed in the light and the voice, and I believe also then in the testimony of those gathered around. Something happened there that wasn't just Paul, like it just wasn't just John, wasn't just Paul saying, you know what, I got this, here's the word that's always used, calling. I don't know what that means. The only time you find the word calling in Scripture that's used in connection with us as Christians is God calling us, regenerating us, and calling us to repent and come to Him. We are gifted and qualified for ministry. When you use that word calling, you have a tendency to be talking about how you feel about something. It doesn't mean that your gifting and qualification doesn't give you a feeling, but you are what you are. If you're a pastor, you have to be qualified according to Scripture and then affirmed by others. It's not how you feel about it. I wake up one day and say, I think God wants me to preach. So who are you? You're nobody. That has to be done by affirmation. And Paul was affirmed by Christ himself. So while we can't be adamant about something we can't comprehend and certainly didn't see, we do know this, both the baptism of Jesus and the calling of Paul was done publicly. We can rejoice that God didn't leave the office and authority of Jesus specifically and of Paul secondarily to speculation. Because 22 books of the New Testament are authored by the man that was called out of due season. Three years later, God would affirm the victory of that same son that he inaugurated on the cross on Calvary. When darkness would fall across all the land, and the Father would pour out his wrath in private between him and his son, and all of our sins. And the record of a perfect life lived and a perfect debt paid for on Calvary and then secured for all of eternity. 3 days later, by the resurrection of that same son to victory over death and affirming that what he did on Calvary was efficacious. It had teeth. It really happened. We can count on it. We can set our hope in it as a certainty. That fourth event. What the waters of the Jordan could never do for anyone, the living water poured out on our behalf could. What victory death held over us was defeated forever. And there is yet a fifth event to come. We call it the consummation, the resurrection of the church of Jesus Christ. That time at the end of all time when everything that is wrong and cursed and fallen is made right and good and new and perfect forever. When all sin and rebellion are put down and judged forever to never return. And all men are raised to eternal life or death. And it is a done deal. And it can never be corrupted ever again. We're going through this whole series on church history. We're hearing about all these villains. Hitler comes along, worst man in all of human history, right on his tail. Stalin. Mao. We can go back in time and find men as brutal as Mao and Stalin and Hitler. And every time we find some victory, and we follow VE Day, victory in Europe, and we finally defeat Japan, and we're rejoicing in the streets, and democracy is strong, and the republic is held, and we're all rejoicing, and there's peace in our land, and we're going back to work, and the economy's getting strong, and no, it's just going to be for a while. The wall comes down, in Germany, and the Iron Curtain is removed, and communism is defeated by the good guys in the white hats, and yet Russia hasn't gone anyplace. And China's just waiting to pounce. And yet at the consummation, no more such things will ever exist again. Every day isn't even a day. It's just timeless beauty and wonder and peace in the presence of Christ. That is the event on which all history ends. Even though the administration of the kingdom never ends. What he started he will finish because of Christ, because of the willingness of that first event. God himself stepping out of glory, setting aside in his humanity, setting aside his divine attributes in order to become a man, to live among us, to live perfectly, to satisfy what was man could never satisfy, so that the Father could pour out the wrath on him on Calvary, that he could pay our debt, so that he could rise up victorious on that third day and that fourth event, so that we could wait with certain hope, absolute hope, without wavering hope, that he's returning. He's coming for us to take us with him and to give us something greater than we could ever possibly in our wildest imaginations even see in our minds, beyond all of that. Started right here as far as the ministry is concerned. Everything we know in the Gospels started right there on that day of inauguration. That's his life. We get a little bit of glimpse of his birth in the Gospels. His 12, when he was 12, going to Jerusalem in the Passover. But the lion's share, the mass majority of all the Gospels, is about that three-year ministry lived by Christ, inaugurated by the Trinity, so that Christ could do what he did on our behalf for his Father, because he loves his Father. Amen? Let's say a prayer. Heavenly Father,